John chapter 12, beginning with verse number 27. John chapter 12, verse number 27. The Apostle John writes here, quoting our Savior in verse 27, "Now my soul has become troubled." This is the soul of Jesus, the eternal Son of God who became man, the God-man. His soul became troubled. "And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. The title of the message tonight is "The Agonizing Cost of the Cross." The agonizing cost of the cross. Let's pray. And then we will take a look at this passage. Bow your heads with me. Again, great Almighty God, we come into your presence and we can't help but just continue to confess that you are the eternal, self-existent one. You are the omnipotent one. You are the omniscient one. You are the omnipresent one. Father, you have nothing within you that lacks. There is no lackness within you. You are completely sufficient in yourself. You have been eternally sufficient in yourself. You are self-existent, eternally self-existent. There is absolutely nothing from the outside that adds to your being or takes away from your being. You have always been as you always are and always will be. There is no change in you. Being self-existent, you are completely self-sufficient. Father, it is good for us to remind ourselves of these truths of you, because we can again remind ourselves that you did not create creation because of any lack in yourself. You did not create creation because you lacked love. There was plenty enough love between the triune Godhead. You did not create creation because you were lonely. There is no loneliness in the eternal triune Godhead. You created creation that you might be glorified, but it wasn't because you needed glory. You created creation because you wanted creation to enjoy the privilege and the pleasure of glorifying you. You wanted creation to understand what it's like to know you, the eternal creator of the heavens and the earth. Great God Almighty, we were created for your glory. We were created to enjoy you forever. Father, I pray tonight that as we study the agonizing cost of the cross, that we will be caused to give you glory at all times in our lives, and that we will be motivated to walk by the light at all times in our lives. Father, that we will have an even greater desire than we had when we walked in here to give ourselves completely over to you, to live for you, Father, because this and this alone is the only way we will ever find true joy, true happiness, true contentment. Blessed is he who understands the poverty of his spirit. Blessed is he who mourns over that poverty's nature of his spirit. Blessed is he whose sins have been forgiven, whose transgressions have been covered. Father, we are the blessed. We are the most blessed people on the face of the earth. And I pray tonight, Lord, as we contemplate the agonizing cost of the cross, that we will realize even more yet just how blessed we are. And we will want, like Jesus Christ, in this trying hour of his life, we will want to pray, Father, glorify your name. Help us, Lord, to listen to our Savior tonight. And help us, Lord, to believe in him, the light. And help us, Lord, to walk by the light, that we might not be in darkness. We pray tonight, Lord, that your Spirit would work in and through the preaching of your word and accomplish that which glorifies you, great God Almighty, in Christ's holy name, amen. You know, we often talk, especially at times of evangelism, about salvation being the free gift of God, that salvation is free. And in a certain extent, that is true. There's nothing that we have to purchase in order to have salvation. There's nothing we could purchase in order to have salvation. There's nothing that we have to do in order to gain salvation. So in that sense, salvation is the free gift of God, that salvation is free. But we use that term so flippantly, and we use that term in total disregard to there being any cost at all in the cross. And as we will look tonight, there is a great cost in the cross. A great payment had to be made for us to have salvation, and it was an agonizing cost, an agonizing cost. It agonized Jesus Christ. He had to pay with his life, and not just sacrifice his life, but to endure the wrath of God. That's the agonizing cost of the cross, so that we could have this gift of salvation. And if we truly understand what it means to believe, we know that as believers in Jesus Christ, we don't have the freedom to just live our lives any way that we want. There is, in many sense, that salvation costs us our lives. It's not as if giving up our lives is that which enables us to be saved. But when we are truly saved, we realize we cannot live for ourselves anymore. We have to live for Jesus Christ. We don't have to. We want to live for Jesus Christ. We want to give ourselves to him. So this idea of salvation being a free gift, yes, it's free. You don't pay for it. You don't buy it. You don't work for it. You don't earn it. But it sure cost God the Father. It sure cost him. It sure cost God the Son. And it will cost us our lives. We must give our lives over when we have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. When we look at this passage tonight, we will see 8 aspects of an interaction between Jesus, the Father, and the people concerning the agonizing cost of the cross. There's going to be this really spectacular interaction going on between Jesus, the Father, and the people as we consider the agonizing cost of the cross. There's an interaction between Jesus himself. It's like Jesus is talking with himself. So we'll look at that interaction between Jesus and Jesus. And then we'll look at the interaction between Jesus and his Father, and we'll look at how the Father interacts with Jesus, and then how the people interact with what they hear the Father say, and then how Jesus interacts with the people to help them better understand what the Father says, and then how the people interact with Jesus and reject what he says, and then how Jesus again will interact with them and trying to straighten them out. There's all this interaction going on. We're going to look at 8 different aspects of this interaction concerning the agonizing cost of the cross. And there's a reason I want us to look at this interaction this evening. I want to share these interactions with you tonight so that the agonizing cost of the cross will always lead you to seek God's glory in all things. and to walk according to the light at all times. You see, there's a goal in the message tonight. As we study this and we look at this interaction, it's going to be interesting to see how Jesus talks with himself and talks with the Father, and the Father talks to him, and the people react to it, and Jesus talks to the people, and the people talk to Jesus, and Jesus talks to the people. It's going to be interesting to follow that. But this passage has so much more for us than just something to interest us. From this passage, there are many things we could pull from this passage, but I just got two things tonight that I want us to walk out of here understanding. I want us to understand that we are to always give God glory in all things. And we are to walk in the light, always walk in the light at all times. Let's look here, first of all, at the first aspect of this interaction. The first aspect we see in verse 27, the very first part, Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled." Jesus' reflection reveals the pain of the agonizing cost of the cross. Now, what has caused Jesus to think about his soul? What has caused Jesus to think about this hour and to consider his soul? If we go back to our message last Sunday, we remember that there were these certain Greeks that wanted to see Jesus. And when they wanted to see Jesus, it wasn't just as if they wanted to see him, you know, personally. They wanted to have a deep understanding of Jesus. And so they came to Philip first, and Philip didn't know what to do. So he went to Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went and told Jesus, "Jesus, there are these Greeks who want to see you. They want to understand you. They want to perceive you." And Jesus' answer was to refer to this hour, the hour of his crucifixion. So that's what's caused him to think about this hour. He knows that these Greeks, that Gentiles and that Jews and all people can never truly understand him until he goes through the agonizing cost of the cross. So he's begun to think about it, and it troubles his soul. The word there, trouble, speaks of an inward turmoil. It speaks of a revulsion and a horror that leads to great agitation of the soul. His soul is troubled. He's revulsed. He's in horror. And it's causing him to be agitated in his soul. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 helps us understand why he would be so revulsed at considering this hour that he must endure. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin." Jesus knew no sin. He had no concept of what it meant to even sin once. He had no comprehension of sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. We can't even begin to understand how revulsive, how repulsive that would be to be the perfect Son of God, holy in all ways, eternally perfect, never, ever, ever sinning in your entire life, never having the experience of sin, only knowing holiness, to know that you're going to become sin? How repulsive that idea was to the Son of God as he really begins to think about what's going to take place just a couple days from when he is speaking. But it's not just that, it's the horror. The horror of the cross. We read in 1 John 4:10, we read about it earlier, "In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins." Again, what does it mean that Jesus is going to be the propitiation for our sins? He's going to bear the unmitigated wrath of God against every single sin that we, the redeemed, have ever committed. And not just we, the redeemed in this world, but we, the redeemed of all times. From Adam to the last person that has ever redeemed, every single sin is going to be put on him, and he is going to endure the full, unmitigated wrath of God against all those sins. Certainly, that was a horror that frightened him to the point where his soul is agitated. He will experience this later on in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew 26, verse 39, we read, "He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Let this cup of your wrath pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' He went away again, saying a second time, praying, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He was deeply troubled in his soul. He's reflecting on the cross, and it causes him to understand the pain of the agonizing cost of the cross. But no sooner does he reflect and consider the pain of the cost of the agonizing cost of the cross, that he says in verse 27, but for this purpose I have come. But for this purpose I came to this hour. He now is resolved because he understands the priority of the agonizing cost of the cross. This is why he came. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve and offer up his life as a ransom for many. This is why he came. And now he's resolved to go through with the priority of the agonizing cost of the cross. We read in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. Verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about Jesus coming to suffer on the cross. We see the purpose of Jesus' life clearly is the cross in Philippians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, and if you can, turn there with me. Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes here, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Realize that. Think about that. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Keep that in your mind as we continue to study the agonizing cost of the cross and how Jesus Christ considered everybody else to be more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. This was his purpose. This is why the Son of God became man. He humbled himself to the point of obedience, even obedience to the point of death, death on a cross. This is his purpose. And now with this resolve of purpose, he's ready to go through with the agonizing cost of the cross. The third aspect that we see here is in John chapter 12, verse 28. Jesus' request reveals the purpose for the agonizing cost of the cross. He turns to his Father. That's where we should turn when our souls are troubled, when we are agitated, when we are disturbed. We should turn to the Father. But notice how Jesus prays. He doesn't say, Father, please remove me from this. He doesn't say, Father, please give me the strength to get through this. His prayer is not focused on himself at all. He doesn't pray for himself at all. How does Jesus, our Lord and Savior, pray when he's facing the most agonizing time of his life? He says, Father, glorify your name. All he's concerned with now is that the Father, through the agonizing cost of the cross, glorify his name. This reveals to us what is the purpose of the agonizing cost of the cross. What is the purpose of it all? Yes, the purpose is that Jesus would bear the wrath that we deserve so that God could be just and the justifier of those who put faith in Jesus Christ. Yes, that is a purpose, that we might have salvation, that we might be delivered from the wrath of God. But the ultimate purpose for the cross is the glory of God. Isn't that astounding? Jesus understood as he contemplated the agony, the agonizing cost of the cross, he understood that the whole purpose is the glory of God. Would we not be greatly helped in our trials, in our difficulties, in our day-to-day lives, if we could just understand that everything is meant for the glory of God? If the agonizing cost of the cross is meant for the glory of God, shouldn't we view every trial we go through, every difficulty we go through, every hardship we go through, everything that we go through, as all being for the glory of the cross? Now listen to the Father's response. And the Father's response is going to reveal for us the power of the agonizing cost of the cross. In the rest of verse 28, then a voice came out of heaven, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God the Father recognizes that he's already glorified his name in the life of Jesus Christ, and he's going to glorify it again. He uses what he's done in the past to give basis for what he's going to do in the future. How did God glorify his name through Jesus Christ in the past? Well, at his birth, he glorified his name, didn't he? Remember what we read in Luke chapter 2, verse 10? But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which is for all the people. For today in the city of David, there's been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. God glorified himself in the birth of Jesus Christ. God glorified himself in the life of Jesus Christ. John chapter 5, verse 19, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The entire life of Jesus Christ gave glory to the Father. And based upon what the Father has done to glorify himself through the birth and the life of Christ, now the Father says, and I will glorify myself. I will glorify myself through this hour in which you are going to endure, Son. And he glorifies himself through the cross. Nothing manifests the attributes of God more than the cross. In the cross, you see the wrath of God and you see the love of God. In the cross, you see the justice of God and you see the mercy of God. In the cross, you see the righteousness of God and you see the holiness of God. In the cross, you see the sovereignty of God. In the cross, you see the immutability of God. Trust me, if there ever was a time when God was going to change, it would have been right there on the cross. He would have changed his standard of righteousness right there on the cross. If there was any chance that God could change, it would have been on the cross. The cross is the greatest manifestation of the eternal attributes of God that we have. And he glorifies himself not just in the cross, but in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the faithfulness of God. And in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we see the power of God. And he doesn't just glorify himself through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he glorifies himself through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God continues to glorify himself through what Jesus endured during that hour. It's through the preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the power of God. This agonizing cost of the cross reveals the power of God. God's response reveals that he is almighty, he is powerful, and he will bring his glory through it all. But the people's reaction reveals the perplexity about the agonizing cost of the cross. As clear as the purpose and the priority of the agonizing cost of the cross is to us, to some people they look at it and they're just perplexed. They just don't understand. And you can begin to see the perplexity in the reaction that the people have to the Father's response. Look at the reaction here in verse 29. So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered.
Well, that must be thunder. Jesus is talking to his Father. We hear a response, but it must be thunder. Others were saying that an angel had spoken to him. Well, they hear Jesus saying, Father, glorify your name, and they hear this voice. Why wouldn't they attribute it to the Father? It's because of their perplexity about the agonizing cost of the cross. They're not paying any attention at all to what Jesus is saying. Days, perhaps weeks before this, Jesus tried to tell his apostles, those who spent 3 years with him, eating with him, spending day and night with him, tried to tell them that he's going to Jerusalem and he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be crucified, and he's going to rise again. And you read the Gospels account of this, and the Gospel writers give us the reaction of the apostles. They didn't understand what he was talking about. Even the apostles who knew Jesus the best, who knew him the best, were perplexed about this idea that the Messiah is going to be crucified. It was perplexing to them. Why is it perplexing to them? Because in reality, they're really not walking by the light. They're still walking in darkness. They're really not yet completely, fully surrendered over to the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus now, he's completely transferred his thoughts on himself. He's no longer thinking about himself at all. In verse 27, his soul is troubled. But what is he focusing on now in verse 30? In verse 30, he's focusing on these people. He's focusing on these people who have heard the voice of his Father and do not understand what is being said. Jesus' attempt to rectify this perplexity reveals his perpetual selflessness. Unbelievable, the selflessness of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that he does for his own sake, for his own glory. Here he is knowing that he is going to become sin, and he's repulsed by the idea of it. Here he is knowing that he's going to have to endure the unmitigated wrath of God against the sins of those for whom God has chosen to be his children. And he is agitated in his soul. He is troubled in his soul. But because he's thought through it and understood that this is God's purpose in his life, he's thought through it and he just wants to give his Father glory. Now he's ready to totally take his eyes off himself and put his eyes on others. To put his eyes on others. We see it here in verse 30. Jesus answered and said, "This voice was not for my sake, but for your sakes." He's telling them, it is to your benefit to understand the agonizing cost of the cross glorifies the Father. Glorifies the Father. It's to your benefit. How can the people be benefited from understanding the agonizing cost of the cross glorifies God? How does the agonizing cost of the cross glorify God? That's what Jesus is going to tell them. He gives them three answers to that question. How does the agonizing cost of the cross give glory to the Father? He gives them three answers. The first answer is through judgment upon the world. That's how the agonizing cost of the cross is going to glorify the Father. It's through judgment of the world. See there in verse 31. Now judgment is upon the world. There are three different expressions of this judgment. And let me go through them quickly. The sin of man will be judged as a horrible offense against the holiness of God. That's one judgment that we will see on the cross. The sin of man will be judged as a horrible offense against the holiness of God. Why do we say that? Because the sin of man caused God to pour his wrath out upon his Son. Our sins, just one of your sins, one of your respectable sins, one of those sins you just don't even hardly recognize of you. One of those sins that you haven't even asked forgiveness of. You haven't even asked to be cleansed of. All those sins we have in our lives. Every one of them is a horrific offense against the holiness of God. Why do we know that? Because those sins cost Christ enduring the wrath of God. You see, the agonizing cost of the cross glorifies God through judgment because it shows us just how horrific our sin is against the holiness of God.
Another expression of the judgment is that sin of rejecting the Messiah will be judged. The sin of rejecting the Messiah will be judged. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, where Peter in his first sermon preaches, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified." You see, these Jewish people that are rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, their long-awaited Messiah, they reject him to the point where they cry out for him to be crucified. They reject him to the point where they deny him as their king and say Caesar is his king. That sin is going to be judged. And that will be judged because of what takes place on the cross. The sin of rejecting the gospel will be judged as tenacious. This is another way that God will be glorified through the cross. Because sin will be judged, of rejecting Jesus will be judged as tenacious. Listen to John chapter 3, verse 19. "This is judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." Even the reality that Jesus Christ has come to pay the penalty of your sins will not be enough to move the needle of the unbeliever who refuses to trust in Jesus Christ. The judgment that comes out of the cross will reveal just how tenacious sin is. Sin is the most tenacious power in our lives, the natural power in our lives. The only power that matches the tenacious power of sin is the grace of God. Sin is so tenaciously powerful, it will never let go of its disbelief unless the grace of God works in our hearts to cause us to repent. How do we know that? We just see all the people that you can talk to about the gospel. Share the gospel with, share the cross, share the message of the cross, share it with them, and they continue to reject it. Why? Because they love their evil deeds. They love their evil deeds rather than the light. One fourth expression is the sin of unbelief will be judged as worthy of eternal damnation. It is because of the cross, because of the agonizing cost of the cross, that the sin of unbelief will be judged as worthy of eternal damnation. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of the judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The cross will reveal just how horrifying it is to permanently reject Jesus Christ. And that rejection will be judged with eternal damnation. And that eternal damnation will give glory to God. Jesus wants these people to understand the benefit of realizing that the cross reveals how judgment brings glory to God. He wants them to understand that benefit. How does the agonizing cost of the cross glorify God? There's a second answer. The benefit of a better understanding of the ousting of Satan that will glorify God. It's not just judgment that will be upon the world. It is the ousting of Satan will glorify God. That's a benefit. That's a benefit to the agonizing cost of the cross. It will ultimately lead to the ousting of Satan from this world. You go back here to John chapter 12, the rest of verse 32 or verse 31. "Now the ruler of the world will be cast out." Is he cast out yet? No, we know he's not perfectly cast out yet. We know that Satan is still the ruler of this world and that he still holds the unbeliever captive to do his will, and that he still keeps the unbeliever in a state of spiritual blindness. We know that we must put on the full armor of God so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Yet we also know that Satan's greatest weapon, death, has been destroyed. We know that during the millennial kingdom, Satan will be bound for 1,000 years. And after that 1,000 years, he will be released for one short time and he'll lead one great last rebellion against God. But that will result in his ultimate defeat, and he will be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever. Why? Why does all that happen? Because of the agonizing cost of the cross.
You want to know how the agonizing cost of the cross can bring God glory? It is because of the agonizing cost of the cross that Satan will eventually be completely cast out of this world. How does the agonizing cost of the cross glorify God? Jesus gives them one more answer, a third answer. The benefit of understanding how the drawing power of the cross will glorify God. Certainly, the greatest expression of the agonizing cost of the cross bringing glory to God is the way that it will draw people to Christ. Look what Jesus says here in verse 32. And if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul says, I've determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified? It's because he knows that it's only through the preaching of the cross that the Holy Spirit will regenerate those who are dead in their sins, that the Holy Spirit will remove the blinders of Satan from people's eyes, that the Holy Spirit will set those who are held captive by Satan, set them free. It is only through the preaching of the cross that the Holy Spirit will bring about redemption in those who are still lost in their sins. It is only through the preaching of the cross that the Holy Spirit will draw people to Christ. No one comes to the Father unless the Father grants them to go to Christ. Or rather, no one comes to Christ unless the Father allows them to go to Christ, unless the Father grants them to go to Christ. No one comes to Christ unless the Father draws them to Christ. No one comes to Christ unless they're taught by the Father. How are they taught by the Father? By the Holy Spirit taking the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ crucified, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how people are taught of God. And what happens when the Father teaches someone? What happens when the Father draws someone to Christ? What happens when the Father grants someone to go to Christ? Christ does not turn them away. They come to him, and they're not turned away. That gives glory to God. Jesus wants these people to understand that this agony that he's going to go through will be used by the Father to glorify himself. How? Well, through the agonizing cost of the cross, there's going to come judgment upon the world. Through the agonizing cost of the cross, Satan will be cast out. And through the agonizing cost of the cross, people will be drawn to Christ. How Jesus wants the people to stop being perplexed about the cross and start hearing what the Father has to say to them. But the people are unbelievers, and their hearts are hard, and their rejection to the words of Jesus reveals the persistent denial of the agonizing cost of the cross. The people reject it, and their rejection reveals the persistent denial of the agonizing cost of the cross. I don't believe you, Jesus. You must be wrong. Look what we see here in verse 34. The crowd answered him. Jesus has tried to show them the truth that the agonizing cost of the cross must become a reality. It must happen. But the people reject his teaching. The crowd answered him, we have heard out of the law that Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? What are you talking about, Jesus? You're the Messiah. You're going to remain forever. What are you talking about? The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be crucified. The Messiah must be crucified. Just who are you talking about, Jesus? They're totally rejecting the words that Jesus has tried to share with them to guide them in the right direction. We see one last aspect of this constant dialogue. Jesus now comes back to the people and attempts to redirect the people. And his attempt to redirect the people reveals the permanent danger of rejecting the truth. He attempts to redirect the people. His goal is to redirect them. His goal is to get them to reconsider. And he has four means that he's going to use to try to accomplish this goal. He wants them to rethink what they're saying.
Don't continue to reject this. If you continue to reject this, there is a great danger that will fall upon you, a permanent danger that will fall upon you. The first means that he uses to redirect them is the means of a reminder. He gives them a reminder here in verse 35. So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you." He reminds them, "I am the light." We read in John chapter 9, verse 5, where Jesus says, "While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Then in John chapter 8, verse 12, we read, "Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the life.'" He reminded them, "I am the light. I am the truth. Don't reject what I'm telling you. I have the light. I am the light. I am the truth." Tries to remind them of that. He is the light. He is the truth. And the next thing that he does, the next means that he uses to try to redirect their thinking is to challenge them. He challenges them here in verse 35. He says, "Walk while you have the light. Walk by the light. I am the light. Let me remind you, I am the light. I challenge you. Walk according to the truth that I'm teaching you. Don't reject it." He then gives them a warning. "If you do not walk by the light, darkness will overtake you." In verse 35, walk by while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. Listen to the truth. Walk by the light. If you don't walk by the light, if you don't walk by the truth of Jesus Christ, you will become overcome by darkness and you won't know where you're going. Is it any wonder that so many Christians are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and the scheming of men? Is it any wonder that so many Christians are being led astray by the philosophies of men and the elementary principles of the world? We're not walking by the light. We're not taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, and Christians are suffering for it. They don't understand their lives. They don't understand why they're going through what they're going through. They don't understand the purpose in life. They're confused. They're tossed to and fro. It's because they're rejecting the light of Jesus Christ that shows us the whole purpose of the agonizing cost of the cross. The whole purpose of the cross was that we might glorify God. That's the whole purpose of salvation, is that we might give glory to God. The whole purpose of salvation is that we might walk by the light. And so Jesus gives them this reminder, "I'm the light." He challenges them, "Walk by my light." He warns them, "If you don't walk by my light, you're going to be walking in darkness. Darkness will overcome you and you will be lost." But then he gives them one last direction to redirect them, one last means to redirect them, and it's a promise. It's a promise, and we see this promise here in verse 36. "While you have the light, believe in the light." Believe in the light. Believe in the light so that you may become sons of the light. Believe in the light. If you believe in the light, you become sons of the light. What on earth does it mean to be a son of the light? It means not to be overcome by darkness. It means not to live according to the ways of the world. It means to live according to the teachings of Christ, to be captivated by the love of Christ, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ, to understand that we are to be controlled by Christ. It means to follow Christ, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the promise. In this interaction, we see Jesus' focal point. His focal point, when his heart is troubled beyond anything we could ever even begin to imagine, we will never understand the cost of our forgiveness. We will never understand that. The only way to understand the cost of forgiveness is to actually endure what Christ did. We'll never do that. But Christ knew it was coming. His soul was troubled. And in the midst of that trouble, he knew what to do. He knew to pray, "Father, let thy name be glorified." We too should be praying, "Father, let thy name be glorified," as we think about the cross, the season, and the resurrection. "Father, let thy name be glorified." And when it's all said and done, Jesus just wants people to believe in the light. He just wants them to follow the light. He just wants them to follow the truth. He just wants them to believe in him. He is the Son of God that came to take away the sin of the world. The Lamb of God that came to take away the sin of the world. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the light. And Jesus gets all done. He said all he can say. He can say no more. At the end of verse 36, these things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. He's not going to hide himself from them, because the next thing for Jesus to do is to come and fulfill the hour for which he has come. He's spoken his last, and he now leaves them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Spirit that takes your word and convinces men and women that it is the truth. This is the truth. Our world, even our churches, Lord, are filled with so many teachings that have nothing to do with the cost, the agonizing cost of the cross. Man's eyes, Christians' eyes, are being turned inward and not upward. Christians are constantly being bombarded with thoughts about themselves rather than thoughts about Jesus and thoughts about God. Help us, Lord, to walk by the light of Jesus Christ, we pray in your Son's holy name.